So let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts 19. We have quite the story this morning in Acts 19. Yeah. Lots of things to think about from this text. So verse number 11 is where we'd like to begin in our examination of the text this morning. Luke, our author, gives us this summary statement in verse 11. He says, And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. And verse 12 describes the uniqueness of these special miracles. So much so is the idea there in verse 12 that from Paul's body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, pieces of cloth, perhaps something they wiped sweat off his face, blew his nose with, protected him from the work where he's at, the dirt, the filth. This is interesting here, the cloth, pieces of cloth from Paul. And notice diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, extortionists, so those that are commanding demons to come out, they took upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits. And they decide that they're going to name the name of Jesus, saying, "We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches." We'll see how this works out for them. There were seven sons of one of Sceva, a Jew, chief of the priests, which did so. Again, David's mentioned this on more than one occasion. Anytime our author goes to the great lengths to go out of his way to give us proper nouns, he's setting himself up for failure if he's not telling the truth. All right, these are particular ones. He names them. They have a name here. They would have known who these men are. The evil spirit is now speaking through the man. The demon is speaking through the man. And he says, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize." It's a different Greek word there. "But who are you?" Verse 16. "And the man in whom this evil spirit was leaped on them." Leaped. He leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. How much? "So much so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded or bleeding." What is the result of this? It's known to all the Jews and the Gentiles dwelling in Ephesus. Fear falls on all of them, obviously. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many, many come to Christ. They believe the gospel. They came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of those whom which were used these curious or magical arts, they brought their books together and burned them before all the men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And then Luke gives us this concluding remark. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Lord, bless our time together in your word this morning. May it be edifying and profitable. May those who are on the border struggling with whether they believe the gospel, foreign exchange students with doubts as to the legitimacy of the message of Christ, call them to yourselves. As our brother Jonathan said, drive the doubt away. Father, we pray for this to be a blessed time in your house, and that you would be encouraged, that you would be glorified, and that you would encourage our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So a simple title, Evidence of Conversion, because that's what this is really all about in one form or fashion. Let's get started. This is bizarre. There's no other way of describing this. He pulls out a cloth from Paul. They take the cloth to the person with the disease, and the person's healed. Something they may have wiped his forehead with, blew his nose with, wiped his hands with. Quite frankly, we would all be disgusted by the nastiness of the very piece of cloth today. And God is permitting that piece of cloth to be taken to somewhere and a disease is driven out, a demon is cast out. Why is the Lord doing this? Why is the Lord permitting Paul's very cloth to have power like this? What's going on here? Our sovereign God is ensuring that the message of Christ is not going to die. It's not going to fade away. The story of this man who was born of Joseph and died on a cross and supposedly rose again on the third day. That bizarre story 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Is it really true? Is there any legitimacy that God sent his son to die on a cross? Is that really a true story that we can believe? Because Paul keeps preaching it. How in the world can we trust Paul to be telling the truth? How can we know that Paul is a man of God? How can we believe this to be true? And then he pulls out a handkerchief and it heals a diseased man. And they haven't seen anyone that does stuff like this. They haven't seen anyone who has the power like this. You see, it's not about the miracle. It's about authenticating the messenger. That's what it's about. It's not about another demon getting kicked out. It's not about another person being healed. It's not about the blind being able to see and the lame to walking. It's about, can we trust the message of Paul? Is this a legitimate message? When he says Jesus is the Christ, should I believe that? And to these answers, yes, absolutely. These over-the-top miracles, because I don't know how else to describe them. Luke calls them what kind of miracles? Special miracles by the hands of Paul. These are unbelievable miracles. Cloths result in diseases departing and evil spirits being cast out. And oh, by the way, can I remind you that Paul never charged for his handkerchiefs? I can't get over the number of Christians that are duped into this nonsense. And they send their money. And they go for these prayer healing cloths. It wouldn't be on a website if they weren't making money. And I know what happens. People are desperate for a miracle. They're at their wit's end. And they read about something like this. And some other person purports to have that power. But I gotta tell you, it should be a giant red flag to you if somebody's using healing to make money.
You're right. Yes.
That should just be a huge red flag to you. If they're profiting on the power of God to heal, then that's different from the apostles' grant, because they healed to get the message of the Messiah across. So evidently Paul would speak something about the name of Jesus when he cast out demons. Because if not, these vagabond Jews would not copy. And this is a copycat scenario. They are used to incantations that they would use in order to call out a demon, saying the name of the gods and the name of the prophets and all that. And now it seems like, well, Paul, you got something going on pretty well over here with this name of Jesus. Let's try that one. Let's add that to the list of things that we use. Let's see how that works out. That one seems to be working pretty well. Let's add that to the playbook, so to speak. So let's see what happens here. We assure you in the end of verse 13, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, that you come out. Now just imagine the evil spirit speaks back to them. Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. It's actually a different Greek word. That's why we call into your attention here. This, I recognize. I know Jesus. The devils believe. I know Jesus. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? Who are you? Now, you got to know that had to have been intimidating. You got to know. I mean, you're thinking you've got the magic formula. This is the incantation that's going to work. You call out Jesus' name, the one that the great apostle Paul uses. You got to feel like we've got this mastered. And then the demon speaks back at you and says, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. Who are you? Now, what do you say then? You know, what do you say then? I mean, allow yourself to enjoy the narrative, because it's quite the story. It's quite the story. And we are surprised by the very next thing that happens. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. Leaped on them. This man is now empowered by a demon with supernatural power, and he starts beating them up. Right? You think it's okay to misuse the name of Jesus? You think it's okay just to flippantly use Paul's name? You think you can just hijack this incantation and make it your own? Let's see how this works out for you. The evil spirit is now taking control of the man, and the man's hands are beating them up. Do you understand this? This is insane. How much so that they're running out of the house naked and wounded? What would it have been like to be on the other side of the street watching this from your front porch? You know, just think about what I'm talking about here. This had to have been quite the event. They go in, they feel all empowered, they've got the right thing to say, they go charging in there, we're going to cast you out by the power of the name of Jesus, the one that the great apostle Paul preaches, and they have this little conversation, and then about 30 seconds later, they are running for their lives as this demon-empowered man is ripping into them, so much so that they're wounded and bleeding. And then what do we find out is the result of this? Well, let's look at our Bible. What does he say? This event spreads throughout all of Ephesus. You talk about going viral. Fear falls on all of them. And the name of Jesus is magnified. It's glorified. And I want you to see something here. God permits Satan to do what he wants to this man. And he gets the glory. Did you get that? Don't miss that. God is so sovereign in his authority of the entire universe that he can permit Satan to do what he wants to do and still get glory from what Satan thinks is what he is doing. Because we often struggle. Why do you let this happen, God? And why are you letting this happen? Why don't you shut down Satan and get control of the situation? And we long for the day that Satan's under control. But I want you to see right here that God permitted the man to control, the demon to control the man. That God ordained that. And that God derived from it glory for himself. Fear spreads on the community. Fear, reverence. Of course it would. Of course it would. You think it's okay to flippantly use the name of Jesus? See how that works out for you. I bet you didn't try it again the next day. You understand? I mean, this is incredible. So word spreads out through all of Ephesus. Fear falls them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And then we read in verse number 18. Then he believed. Many believed. Many. Not a few. Many. Many are becoming believers. Doesn't say they accepted. Doesn't say they prayed. It says that they moved from being an unbeliever to a believer. They didn't think much of this Jesus until this happened. And when this happened, Jesus became real to them. This name of Jesus must be legitimate. It must be true. The message of the gospel, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his power, his authority, his person, all that is now fully convinced, and they are now classified as believers. And I ask you this morning, do you believe? Do you believe? They move from the status of unbeliever to believer. And one of the struggles that we have in the church is for children who've grown up in the church and they say, when did I not believe? When did I not believe? They heard the stories in nursery. They heard the stories of all their lives. And they really struggle at identifying a point in which they didn't believe so that they can become a believer. And these, they go from being unbelievers to believers. They make that transition. And I want you to notice the next thing that Luke includes. They came and they confessed. They came and they confessed. They confessed. They confessed sin. They said, we've done wrong. The next thing is they disclosed their sin. The next thing that we're going to read about is they showed their deeds. They came clean. They were honest with who they were. I'm burdened oftentimes for children who grow up in the church all their lives. Your three boys, all their lives. When did I become a believer? When was I converted? When did I move from unbeliever to believer? Well, I want to ask you, when did you take ownership of your sin as an affront to God? Ownership of your sin as an affront to God. When did your sin no longer be something that you regretted because you got caught? And when did it become something that needed to be confessed? When did it become a violation of God's commandments? When was it no longer, I'm angry because I'm getting punished and because I got caught, and now it's, I have sinned against a holy and righteous God? Do you understand the distinction I'm trying to create here? We're wondering, what makes their belief legitimate and my belief illegitimate or not authentic? Because they believed. Well, what's the next thing that he says? They confessed and then they showed their deeds. I'm going to submit to you that ownership of sin is evidence of genuine relationship with Christ. See, when your problem is because of that situation and that situation, or if you didn't do that, I wouldn't have done that, then it's more like a what? A justification, isn't it? As opposed to this. And then we get showed their deeds. The NASB renders it like this, church. They disclose their practices. You see, these are people who have been ripping others off. They've been ripping others off. They have been purporting that they have power to do something. They have the incantation. They have the power to speak to the dead, to cast out demons, to predict the future. They use magic, relationship with the occult, and they profit from it. And so now they're disclosing their practices. Think about the legitimacy of this. You now got to go get an honest work. This is a life changer. This is a game changer for them. They're now disclosing how they were fraudulent, how they defrauded people. They are now being honest, and that honesty is going to cost them their income. Think about this cute little story that we often sing about, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Remember that? And we sing about it like it's a cute story, and we forget about the fact that it's actually an adult being converted. It's an adult coming to Christ. It's an adult recognizing his sin and how his sin was an affront to God. Then he's got to come clean. And he does that. He says, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. What you are witnessing right there is evidence of being converted. He says, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. You have a real hard time purporting to be a Christian and being a thief. Yeah, I'm born again. I just steal things. You understand that? These people come clean. They confess their sin. They get honest. And then the next very verse talks about this massive book burning. After disclosing their sin, many of them also, which use curious arts, that is magic, they now bring their books together and burning them before all the men. They have this giant book burning. You can just imagine this. They've now been changed. Jesus is Lord and I am a believer. And I've confessed my sin and become honest with you with who I am and how I was fraudulent. And that there is no power in these books. That they don't contain power. That the formula is to contact the dead and to cast out evil spirits. That it's all made up. It's all made up. It's all lies. So now what do they do with these very valuable books that could be sold and deceived to others? They say, we make sure these books will never be used that way again. And they throw them into a fire. And everyone is throwing their livelihood into a fire. This is how they make money. This is how they take advantage of people. This is how they're fraudulent. And they're kicking these books into this huge fire. And what is our general reaction to a book burning? It's not that. We've elevated books to this extreme position of, oh, don't ever burn a book no matter what. What about a book that encourages sin?
Right.
Is the right to say whatever you want more important than the holiness of God? Think about what I'm saying to you. What they did is they got rid of something that was causing them to sin. I remember when I started attending Breen in 1988 and transitioned to 89. And somewhere along there, I realized that the music I was listening to wasn't helpful. I got rid of it. It wasn't holy music. It wasn't encouraging me to have a closer walk with the Lord. Do you have books in your home that you wouldn't say, look, Jesus, I was reading this? Do you have movies in your home that you would say, I'm not sure Jesus would approve of these? Do you have things on your shelves? Do you have things on your computer? Do you have music on your phones? And you wouldn't be okay with Jesus listening to it? Let's get down to some AC/DC together, Jesus. Music on your phones in which women are called hoes? Would you be okay with that? How can we call an image bearer of God a hoe? Using the N-word? And we're okay with it? I can't get over the number of times I'm in a gas station nowadays and I have to hear that music at a gas station. And we think somehow, well, that's their right of free speech. Well, from a Christian perspective, that which is encouraging sin should be eradicated from our lives. They burnt the books. That is the destruction of that which is keeping me in bondage to sin. They get rid of it. And Luke goes out of his way to include the specificity, the size of this event. They're very costly, they're valuable, but these books are encouraging others to sin, and they must be gotten rid of. They contain demonic incantations, they exploit and deceive and defraud people, and they have to be rid. How many Christians are crossing lines and messing with things that should be repudiated? No business in these things. No business. Revelation 21:8 says that sorcerers are going to spend eternity in hell. And can I tell you, this is a sorcerer? Oh, I know he's a cute little boy. I got that. Really? You don't think that Satan is clever? You don't think that Satan knows how to infiltrate into our homes? You don't think Satan has a master plan? We did a podcast on Thursday in this new Disney remake of Beauty and the Beast in which there's a gay moment in it. Right. Satan wants your children seeing that. He wants Christians saying, oh, isn't that cute? That's so special. Wasn't that sweet? He doesn't appear as a red dragon going, here I am, I'm Satan. No, he's the master deceiver. Right. The liar of liars. And if he can get you into this junk, messing around with it, tampering it with it, oh, I can handle it. And that's what every single person says. I can handle it. Everybody thinks they can handle it. Wizardry, gaining power for the assistance of evil spirits. Anything that detracts me from who God is. So I would like to ask this question from this text and answer it for the rest of our time together. How did we get to the point in the modern church where people can have assurance of salvation without evidence of conversion? Did that happen in the 1800s? Did it happen in the 1900s? Did it happen at the turn of the 20s? When did this change? When did this change? Because this book is nothing but full of examples that when people get saved, their lives change. They become different people. They confess their sins. They threw the books in. They're different. They're different. We have tons of teenagers in this church, well over 100. If you got saved when you're 14, may I ask you what your 13th and 12th and 11th year look like as opposed to your 14th year? In other words, what I'm asking you is if you say to me, at 14 years old, I was converted. Okay, at 14 you were converted. You were born again. That's correct. Then what did you look like as a teenager in your 13th and 12th year as opposed to your 14th year? Could your mom and dad give testimony that my son started taking more ownership of his sin? Could you see an evidence of conversion? You see, this story is all about the fact that when God got a hold of them, their life changed. I can't keep ripping people off of these magical formulas. Jesus is my Lord now. I got to get rid of that lifestyle. Did your music change? Did the books you listen to change? Did what's on your phone change? No, no, and no. Then how do you have evidence or confidence in your salvation? Well, somebody told me that if I do this, I'm all set. That is only part of the message. What do you mean that's only part of the message? Turn to Acts 22, please. Acts 22. And we'll get to preach from this in a few months, but I want to fast forward and look at Paul's testimony here. Acts 22, verse 4, please. Paul describes himself. Paul says, I persecuted this way. That's the Christian way. That's the way of Jesus. How much so? Unto death. What did you do? I bound them and delivered them to prison, both men and women. Please understand that Paul was a terrorist to Christianity. There's no other way of describing it. The church feared him. And his goal was to arrest and imprison anyone that was spreading the heresy of Jesus. I persecuted this way unto death in binding and delivering him to prison, both men and women, and also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders from whom I received letters unto the brethren. And I went to Damascus. And my goal in going to Damascus was to bring those that were presently under arrest, bound, back to Jerusalem so that they could be what? Punished. They were going to be punished. That's what I was there to do. Along the way, as I was making my journey in verse number 6, I was almost at Damascus. I was close to Damascus. It was about noon. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground, and I heard the voice of one saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you terrorizing me?" I answered and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And they were that saw me indeed, the light, and they were afraid, but they didn't hear anything. And then I want you to notice verse number 10, and this is why we turned here. When you come in contact with the living God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, this is your response. What shall I do, Lord? And I got to tell you, that is what characterizes us for the rest of our lives. That single question characterizes us for the rest of our lives. That becomes the determining thing, Bob. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? What should I do in this situation? What should I do? What do you want me to do, Lord? My husband's a jerk. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? Not what do I think I should do. Not what I want to do. How do I know that I'm converted? I ask the question on a daily basis, an hourly basis, a moment by moment basis. What would you have me to do, Lord? As a parent, as a father, as a wife, as a husband, as a son, as a daughter, as a soldier, as an employer, as a businessman, as a teacher. Shall we go on? It's all day long, Jason. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's what Paul, that's what he asked. What would you have me to do, Lord? We read this text lots of times, once a month in this church. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, idolaters, adulterers. And then we get to verse number 11. We almost run over it. It's almost like it's inconsequential there. But notice what he says. And such were some of you. What is Paul doing here? He's comparing, if this music stand right here marks your conversion. Pastor, this is the day I believed. This is the day I became a Christian. This is the day I recognized Jesus as the Christ. This is my date of conversion right here. He says, that's your former life. And such were some of you. Were. That's who you were. On this side, you're no longer greedy. On this side, you're no longer a liar. On this side, you're no longer a drunk. On this side, you're no longer a jerk. Now, look, we all have moments of being a jerk. All of us. But the difference is, we're not characterized by it. We're not characterized by it. There isn't a single person that hasn't had a moment of selfishness, a moment of being greedy. But we're not characterized that way anymore. We recognize it as sin in our life. When we have those moments when we've been a jerk, the Holy Spirit comes zooming in. And what happens? Tell me what happens. He speaks to us. He works in our life. And we say, I'm sorry. We confess sin. We come clean. We disclose what we did as what? Wrong. We become honest. And we work hard at repudiating, eradicating that as part of who we are. Such were some of you, but you've been washed and you've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Who can tell me what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? Because this is one of our go-to verses. This is on our bucket list. Amen. Thank you, sister. If any man or woman be in Christ, If you're 13 years old this morning and you say, I am converted. Pastor Sean, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe who He is. Then you have this as your testimony. This very idea that you are now a new creature. Parents in the room. Parents in the room. You should be able to identify when your son or daughter was saved. Because things change in who they are. Now, I'm not saying that your 12-year-old gave up the bottle and is no longer a drunk. I'm not suggesting that. But quite frankly, they're less selfish. They're more aware of the fact that there's more than one person in the world besides themselves. They begin to be aware of their sin. You don't have to spank them every single time they sin. They confess it. Are you saying it's a giant change? I'm saying it's an ongoing process. Are you saying they get full victory in one day? Absolutely not. Do we get full victory in one day? No. But you, as that inner parent that's in the house all the time, can begin to see, wow, something's happening. God's doing a work. And boy, does that give you heart. Oh, my goodness. Pitter-patter. Why? Because it's legitimate evidence of salvation. Another decision card at summer camp does nothing for me. I'm just going to be honest with you. It does nothing. Send me the email that five kids from Breen got saved at summer camp. Oh, yeah. You go, same ones. You know what I'm looking for? Evidence of conversion. Evidence. Confession, coming clean, taking ownership, repudiating the things that impact you in a negative way. How in the world could listening to a music song week after week that has the B word in it be edifying? How could we ever refer to a female with the B word and think that that's helpful? Yes, Holy Spirit, fill my ears with more of the B word. Pick whatever you want. I don't care where it is. If you don't like that, pick something else. All Acts 19 is one example of how sin was repudiated. You could go any direction you want. How did the church get to the point where it thinks faith without works is still living faith? Tonight I'm talking about the crowns. I've been reading all week long. I've probably read 25 articles on the crowns, the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing, the crowns. Some people really believe they're literal, that there's this giant warehouse up in the sky of crowns, just stacked, organized, and ready to give. I've read articles this week that suggest that there are evil Christians who get to go to heaven, they just don't get any crowns. Imagine such a thing. How in the world have we gotten to a point where we have evil Christians? How do you put those two words in the same sentence and yet author somehow trying to defend the idea that this person's saved, they're just not a goody two-shoes? I actually read that on the internet. Special crowns for goody two-shoes, but then there's the rest of us that just get to go to heaven. How in the world has this fallen to the point where it just doesn't matter what your fruit is? And that's where we're at in so many churches. James says, what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save anyone? It's a rhetorical question with a resounding no. No. No, that faith doesn't. Faith can't. Can faith that isn't occupied by works or godliness or changed life be salvific? And James makes it clear, no. So also, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Imagine our Acts story for just a moment. Instead, what Luke says is they believed and it continued in their practices. That wouldn't be much of a story, Bob. They continued to deceive people and defraud people and sell their books. But they were believers. They just weren't properly discipled. Folks, that's a common theme that you hear in the church today. I don't know where it came from, but it's a common thing. They just never grew as Christians. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons have more of a fear for who Christ is than the average church member. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that that faith apart from works is useless? It's empty. It's vain, is what our King James Bible says. It has no efficacy. For no good tree bears bad fruit, and nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Each church member is known by its fruit. Each husband is known by its fruit. Each daughter is known by its fruit. Each, fill it in wherever you want it to go. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 20, and we're wrapping up right now. Look at this little concluding sentence. It's so small, almost insignificant, we think. And this is what the conclusion is. So mightily grew the word of the Lord, the word of God. And then I want you to notice, please, and prevailed, and prevailed. It prevailed. It prevailed. The message, the truth of the gospel, of the person of Christ, it is now prevailing. What does it mean to prevail? If a person prevails, what's that mean? It wins. Gets victory. The word of the Lord is prevailing. It's having victory. It's working. The message is working. We all know that the marriages in Berean are struggling. We all do. We have a marriage class tonight at 6 o'clock that 70 some people will be in. Hopefully they were last week. We know that there are marriages struggling. We don't need to pretend that that's not happening. What we have to ask ourselves is this simple question. Is the word of the Lord prevailing? Is the word of the Lord prevailing? If we take ourselves as 300 family units and we compare ourselves to 300 other family units outside of the church. So we have us as Berean, 300 family units that come to church two or three times a month. And then we have 300 family units, David, that don't go to church at all. They're just atheist, agnostic, secular, 300 families. And we say, we're going to study this group for a year and we're going to study this group for a year. And we are going to objectively compare the number of divorces. Do you understand what I'm doing here? And we notice that there is no statistical difference between the two groups. We could not say the word of the Lord prevails. The only way we could say the word of the Lord prevails is if our group has what? Fewer divorces. Then we would say, see, living in the same community with the same stressors, same financials, same in-laws, group for group, God's word is making a difference. It is. It's making a difference. How do you know? Half as many divorces. Struggles? Absolutely. Need for counseling? Yes. Individual problems? No doubt. Both groups have them. But the word of the Lord is prevailing in this group. It's prevailing. It's having victory. Last verse for the morning. Here it is. I'm drawing a parallel between prevailing and this effectual right here. It's nearly the same message. That's why I'm able to go here. And we're done. Just give me your attention for a couple minutes here. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing. Paul, what are you thanking God without ceasing about? Because when you receive the word of God, you heard of us. So what is Paul? He's a preacher. What's he doing? He's preaching the word of God. You, plural pronoun, received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now look at the last sentence and we're done. Which effectually works also in you that believe. That's it. That's it. We come in here, Kyrie, and we hear the word of the Lord. All we've done this morning is quote scripture. The entire sermon has been nothing but what? Scripture. One passage after another. No stories, just solid scripture. You've heard the word of the Lord this morning. You've sat at a pew. Did it work effectually in you? If I come in here and I hear the word of the Lord and I go right back out those doors as a jerk, then the answer is the word of the Lord has not prevailed. Right. It's not. It's not had an impact. Okay, let's change it. Let's set this group aside. If we know for sure that someone, David, comes in here and they're not saved, they're lost, they're going to hell, David, they're not a believer. And they sit through 45 minutes of this message and they go right back out that door an unbeliever. Did the word of the Lord prevail? No. It didn't prevail in their life, did it? They came in an unbeliever, they left an unbeliever. No change. It was not victorious. It did not impact their heart. They did not decide, wait a minute, this is not the word of Luke, the word of Paul, the word of a fairy tale. This is actually the word of the Creator God of the universe. I need to contemplate whether I'm going to hell or not. They didn't do that. They kept the one earbud in their ear so they can listen to their phone and they pacified me by staring at me. That's happening right now. Is the word of the Lord prevailing? No. It's not. It's not prevailing at all in their lives. If we go right back out there, right into that world, and we just immediately go back to using that language, listening to that music, pick whatever you want, I don't care. Where you want to go with it? Whatever your struggle is, then can you say the word of the Lord prevailed this morning? No. How does the word of the Lord prevail in us? Victory over what, church? Sin. Victory. That's what happened here. They confessed their sin. They came clean. And they threw their books away. They threw their books away. If your marriage is struggling, why don't you start with taking ownership of your sin? If your marriage is struggling, why don't you start with that? I did last night for 30 minutes. I just kept my mouth shut. I was being such a jerk to my wife. And God used her as the Holy Spirit to speak to me and say, why are you treating me like this? I am not suggesting for a moment that we become these holier, holy, like we get. Look, sin is still there. The flesh is ever present. Okay? It never goes away. I mean, that's why Paul longs for heaven, because the flesh goes away. Okay? But she was right. I was being a jerk. Sometimes you get in foul moods. Am I by myself, or do you ever get in a foul mood? And if you allow the word of God to effectually work in you, you're like, I'm supposed to be kind. You're not being kind right now. Well, let me fix it. It wasn't her fault. I was the sinner. You understand that? Be ye kind, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as our Father in heaven has forgiven us on behalf of what Christ has done for us. Amen. Your marriage will be healed with those words. Nobody says, my husband is so kind, tender-hearted, forgiving him, I'm divorcing him. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. They confessed their sin. They came clean and they got rid of what was causing them to sin. The books. Do you not see that that's a pattern for us? And that pattern becomes evidence to the entire world that we're converted. Let's pray. In just a moment, we're going to depart. We're going to go out. We're going to leave. We're going to go be salt and light all over Fayetteville and Rayford and Spring Lake, Hope Mills. Some of us are going back to Florida. They came up from Florida. We're going to be out on the roads. We're going to interact with people. We're going to be on the phone. We're going to be listening to social media. We're going to be watching. I mean, we're just going to be inundated in the world. That's us. We're just going to go be in the world. God, help us to be salt, light, different people. God, help us to eradicate the F word from our character and the B word and the N word. Music that encourages that and attitudes and sinfulness. God, help us to burn it. Help us to throw it on the fire and get rid of it. Help us to be the kind of Christians that really are salt and light, that are different. God, may our test group of 300 families have less divorces than the group that's outside the church. May our marriages be different. May our children see authentic mom and dad who are just trying to live out their faith. Did we connect this morning? Is God speaking to you? Church, let's not go through any motions. Let's be real and authentic and genuine. Let's be moved by the Holy Spirit to throw the books on the fire in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.